We'll be beginning with the end of last week's discussion. I hope everyone has that page from last week. We were giving them out again tonight. If you did not receive that, we have plenty. We're going to be starting with giving. It's under number three, giving, and then definitions. And the idea of what is giving is there. And we're going to talk about, first off, who do we give to? Now, these are questions that can be answered in any number of ways. And with what we're talking about tonight, we're going to talk very practically first, and then we're going to get into the theology of giving. First, who we give to is the local church. Local church. This is the local fellowship of believers, the Norwin Alliance Church, and all of the other local church bodies around that are scattered. The local fellowship, this is the primary giving responsibility of the local Christian to impact where they are and to impact those around them and to provide for the common good. Secondly, we give to missions. This can be quite simply summarized as those or people that we have sent out by the church to make disciples, and they need support. In our denomination, we do this through a central fund, the Great Commission Fund. I think I have that all out for you there, but if you have not heard that term before, Great Commission Fund, that needs to be something that we become very, very well acquainted with. It is a central fund out of which every missionary is paid what they need on their particular field. And so no missionary needs to go around and actually drum up support, financial support from particular churches, as they do in other denominations. But they have a steady and sure income. And what they do is they go around then and they have their time when they are back from the field to come to the local church and report on what is happening in the field. Not beg for funds, but report on what is happening in the field. And it is our responsibility to fund them. It is modeled, in my estimation, off of the 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 passage. It says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. The idea of Paul saying, you know, I don't want to have to spend my time when I come to you in collecting funds. I want to spend my time in ministering to you. So put aside a sum of money so that that can be just simply collected and we won't have to worry about that when I come. Thirdly, after missions, we give to charity. I believe this is a very real part of giving to the Lord. And charity can be care for the needy, both local and international, and it is a command of God. It is commanded. Well, that's three areas that we can give to, the local church, missions, and charity. Well, then what do we give? What do we give? We give our money. That should be evident. We give our time, and we give our effort. Money, time, and effort. We would not want to be found lacking in any of these because some of us can simply afford to give money. We have money out the wazoo and we give money just to perform our duty and consider ourselves okay. But to give our time perhaps is the real sacrifice that God is asking of us. To give the effort that is required is perhaps the real sacrifice that God is asking. Not to set aside the importance of giving money, but some of us can afford to give money and it not hurt us. As David said, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. David said, I will not offer to the Lord sacrifices that cost me nothing. And in our society, with the riches in our society, oftentimes we can give money to the Lord and have it not cost us a thing. Because it doesn't really hurt us at all. It's no sacrifice. So we would not want to be found lacking in money, time, or effort. You know, the widow who came to the temple, she came and gave her offering to the Lord. It wasn't much money, but she wouldn't come without it. And it's a wonderful example of faith to us. How much does God require? Is letter B. So we've discovered there, of course, what do we give and also what do we give to. That's just the basics. That's the simplicity of it. How much does God require? That's a much deeper question, and one in which we're going to spend a little bit of time. There's two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, that we're going to look at. The one from the Old is Malachi chapter 3, and most likely we're very familiar with this passage. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 is the simplistic part of it, is as simplistic as we can make it without getting into too much context. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That is the word of the Lord to the Israelites. It's a wonderful promise, but there's an expectation there that the tithe will be given. The tithe is demanded by the law. The tithe. What do we mean by tithe? Obviously, that is 10% of our income, the 10% of what we have, which is an indication. It is a representative portion of all that we have, so that we give to the Lord all of what we have in giving the tithe. And blessing is promised as a result. Now, here's something that can be discussed and debated in many quarters. The question of, is the tithe something that was strictly under the old covenant or something that is applicable for today? Something that is still required by God for today? Quite frankly, I don't know how to answer that. And so I bring it to you for a little bit of discussion as we turn to the New Testament passage. I want you to keep that in mind. How much does God require of us today? As we turn to the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, and then again in 9, verses 6 through 8. This is a little bit longer of a passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Now about food sacrificed to men in 1 Corinthians. Went right past it. There we go. 2 Corinthians. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's it. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. I think those are the most important verses in that section, and then also 9, 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Okay. Considering the two passages we've just read, and any others that you may know of that you might share with us, what's the tension here? Old Testament, we had Jehovah God saying to the Israelites, you must bring to me the tithe. You must. You rob me if you don't. And here we have a much different approach given through Paul. God loves a cheerful giver. Not because they were able, but because they were willing, because they wanted to. They welled up in their extreme poverty in great generosity. And they gave everything. Completely different. I'm wondering if anyone has any thoughts about the application of the tithe to today. Anyone have any convictions concerning the matter? How does that work out? Yes, we give not just the money, but also the time. Because not all of us have grand incomes. In fact, some of us may not have jobs. What do you do then in that case? God still is worthy of our gifts. And if we are to participate in the discipline of giving and train ourselves to be ones who give, we must give that which we have, which may be time, which may be the energy and the effort that we have. Because for some of us as well, not me, I'm still young, but some of us don't have the energy that we used to. But to give a grand portion of that energy that we do have to the Lord is a sacrifice that He will accept. Other thoughts on the matter? Well, I expected the topic of giving to be a little bit more fiery than this. But I believe the same way that Pastor Wood has already mentioned, that our motive has completely changed from Old Testament to New. In reality, the Old Testament motive should have been exactly what the New Testament is. But it was law. And the law was given as a taskmaster to train us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, the motive has completely changed. Once we gave to God because He demanded it and promised huge blessings, now we give to God because He has already blessed us in Christ. Let me read this particular passage again in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. I am not commanding you. It is not obligatory. I am not commanding you. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. In other words, you are to be like Christ now in how you live, in how you give. And your earnestness, your spiritual maturity, as it were, is measured against our standard, which is Christ. Tell her to tithe on the net and to tithe on the refund check from the government then too, because it will be the gross. That's a good question. Completely deleted. All right. But that's good. And the testimony of those who do tithe, in my experience, has been entirely consistent. God's taken care of me. just as Mrs. Wood has already told us. But I don't have the stats right in front of me. I should have gotten those statistics. But I know that less than 5%, I believe it's around 2% of evangelical Christians tithe. And that's pretty sad, yes. And if you consider, what's that? It's around there, yeah. And if you just consider that percentage, that statistic, and then think of what the church would be able to do in terms of ministry if everyone actually did tithe, it would be astounding. As a way of contrast, the Latter-day Saints, now obviously that is not a Christian denomination, it is a very much a personality-driven cult. They require tithing of their members. They require it. They sit down with their bank statements, with their income statements, and if a member does not tithe, they are shown the door, pretty much, is what happens. That church is rapidly buying up every single piece of land in Utah and that surrounding area. And it's phenomenal how much money they have. I'm not sure. I think you're thinking of a different group. Yeah. But it's astonishing if the Christian church would actually give. It's amazing what would happen. Now the my favorite, what's that, Dave?
Possibilities,
yeah. My favorite illustration of that is the pastor coming before the congregation and saying, the good news is we have plenty of money for the new building. The bad news is it's still in your pockets. Here's the theology. Letter C. The theology is God requires all of us, not just a token piece of our income. God requires all of us. God demanded the tithe in the Old Testament not because he was poor or couldn't care for his servants without exactly 10% of the land's income. Instead, the tithe was a reminder and a training tool that we are simply stewards of what God has given us in the first place. Now, in the New Testament, we are told in no uncertain terms that we owe all we are and all we have to God and to Jesus Christ. Our motive to give is found in Jesus Christ, who gave all for us. As the theology. We are his. We are stewards of all he has given to us. And it's so everything that we have and everything that we are is his. And we, our Christian life should be a time of training to get to the place where we are in perfect step with Jesus and living and giving the way that he would have us to live. In our society, materialism is the thing. I want such and such. I need to keep up with the Joneses. I need to have. The statistic is 20%. They have done surveys. I think Barna just did one like this a couple years ago, where they asked people of all classes, of all genders, of all, both genders, of all races, everywhere in America, what is it that you need in order to feel content? The average answer was 20% more. If I could have 20% more than I have now, I'd feel content. And that was whether somebody made $30,000 a year, or if they made $300,000 a year, or if they made $30 million a year. The answer was, if I could only have 20% more.
If they had 20% more.
Absolutely. Because the person who has 30,000 says, I want 36,000. The person who has 36,000 says, I want 43-ish thousand. That's what happens.
But they forget that part.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's what happens. We get more, and so we get more. We have more income, and so we get more. And when we get more, we owe more. Because I'm in my tax bracket, I don't drive a new car. But if I got into a different tax bracket, I might get a Lexus. But with the Lexus comes a $450 a month payment. And so you need more. What's that? Yes, it's all relative. And giving is a spiritual discipline wherein we reject the materialism of our day. And we say, that's not as important to me as that. I want the cross. I want to know Christ. I don't want the things around me. So these are the results of giving. Number one, we step out in faith toward God. We are in His care. We don't look to ourselves. We step out in faith toward God. Giving says, Lord, I am not in control of what I get. I could be fired tomorrow. I could be disabled tomorrow. But I am not dependent upon myself. I'm dependent upon You. I'm going to give to You. Number two, we break away from the desires and lusts of the world. What I just mentioned before, that we say no to the world. We say no to friendship with the world. We say no to materialism. And we say yes to contentment, to Jesus Christ. And number three, we accept God's offer to join Him in His work through our giving. God has given us a grand offer. He has said, I will build My church. And He has said, come and join me in that. We accept God's offer to join Him in His work through our giving. Any other thoughts on giving as a spiritual discipline? Absolutely. And that was part of the reason that A.B. Simpson left his church, that very, very affluent church that he was in New York City, is that the pews were sold, basically. You bid your money on the pews, and you got the best pew based on giving the money for it. And A.B. Simpson was out there bringing in the poor people and having them sit in the pews. They kicked them out. Did you have something? No. Okay. Anything else? It's not the easiest one for me. It really isn't. And it needs to be a discipline in my life to give. And every time the check is written, it's that pain. Because I was brought up to give the same way that you raised Amy and Becky, the same way that so many here raised their children. I was brought up like that to give. But boy, we know how much good stuff there is out there. And writing that check for however much it is hurts. Yeah.
I know when Chris married Becky and whatnot, and they were setting up budgets and whatnot.
And it might be good to point out as well that giving to the Lord is probably not something you want to do on your credit card. You don't go to the bank and get the cash on credit and give that, sinking yourself deeper and deeper. You don't give to the Lord against the principles that He's laid down in His Word. What would be much better would be to get onto a payment plan, cut up the credit cards, and get to the place where you're financially stable. Having begun to tithe, or to give what you are able to on that payment schedule, and then when you're back in the black, back out of debt, to be when you're on top of things again, to be able to give at that point. Something I failed to mention. Well, are we ready to move on? To number four, then, study of Scripture. Study of Scripture is a spiritual discipline. And there are so many more than what we're going to be able to get through in this series. But the study of Scripture is a very, very important one. And its purpose is to understand what the Bible is saying to us. To understand. The Bible is the revelation of God's Word to mankind. Everything that God wanted us to know about Him and His work is contained in the Bible. Everything that God wants us to know about Him, everything that God wants us to know about how to treat each other and to live our lives is contained in the Bible. And we should seek to understand that. Seems like a rather simple concept. The Bible was written by God to all people of all time in all the earth. This is where it begins to be difficult. The Bible was written by God to all people at all time in all the earth. But the Bible was also given through men to a particular people or person at a particular time in a particular place. And so our challenge, is everyone caught up? Our challenge is to read and understand both what a passage meant in its original context and what its principles mean for us today. That's the challenge. That's what we're doing when we say we're studying Scripture. To read and understand what a passage meant in its original context and what its principles mean for us today. Context is probably the most important word that we will hear tonight when it comes to the study of Scripture. What I mean by that is, this is God's Word to us, but it is not to be interpreted in a flip-flop manner. We just take the Bible and say, Lord, give me your Word to me. And Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do thee likewise. Do not take the Bible out of context, because it can be a very dangerous thing to a Christian who is studying Scripture. So I'm going to give you here an example of a study system, something that will help us understand the Scripture. It's the stop method. I've heard this all my life, but I just heard this again a couple weeks ago. The stop method. Now, that always sounds really kind of strange, because I want to go study Scripture. Okay, stop. But anyway, it's something to remember. There's four letters. It's a, what's that called? An anagram? Is that what that's called? Good. I think I got a few nods. First, S, what does the passage say? That's a pretty simple idea, but it's more complex than that. It means, okay, do I understand every word here? Do I know what the word atonement means, or do I need to go look it up? Do I need to find the definitions of these words? Do I need to find the definitions of the concepts? When it speaks of the Galatians, the Cappadocians, the Asians, the Bithynians, do I know where these places are? Do I care? Do I know what the passage says? T, what were the times? In other words, what's the historical context that we should be aware of? When Daniel's talking about the abomination that causes desolation, is he talking about something that is current to him? Or is he talking about something that is to come? Or is he talking about both? These are the questions that we need to wrestle with. Is there something that's being referred to in the history right there at that time? What was the historical context? What were the politics of Rome that factored in, say, shall we say, in the crucifixion of Jesus? These are the things that we should look up and be aware of, because it will influence what the Bible means when it says certain things. Oh, what did the passage originally mean? Basically, that takes what S and T and adds them together. What it says, what the times were, what does it originally mean? We can then take ourselves and put ourselves into the original audience of the letter and say, okay, Now I know, according to the context of history, what this passage is talking about. Because I'm able to, so to speak, be there with the original audience. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he was writing to a people who, a Christian church who was composed of both Jews and Gentiles that were in very much conflict. And see, a couple years earlier, before Paul wrote the letter, the emperor had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome on account of the Christian religion. How does that factor into how we interpret the book of Romans? Well, it should. And then P, what does it mean for me personally? In other words, now that I know what the author, what God was saying to the original people who have heard this, now how do I take the principles that he is trying to tell them of how to live a godly life and apply them to my circumstances today? The Bible never says, do not have an abortion. But are there biblical principles that we can come by here to say, well, abortion is covered under this law of do not murder? These are the things that we're going to have to find out for ourselves as we study Scripture. So what does the passage say? What were the times? What did the passage originally mean? And what does it mean for me personally? There are other study methods like this, but this is a good one for a simple four-step process to learn what Scripture is talking about. Tools to use. Number one and number five, I think, are the most important. But number one is study groups. Say the Christian doesn't exist in isolation. The Christian exists in community. And you need to study the Bible in isolation by yourself, but you also need to study it in community. I was just reading a book that had the most profound insight. And the author said, if you do not exist in community, you cannot be productive in isolation. And if you do not take that time in isolation, you cannot be productive in community. What a concept. But study groups are a way of being in community. A ladies' Bible study, a men's Bible study, a small group Bible study, a Sunday school class that's close and actually talking about what we're discovering in the Bible. Number two, commentaries. Commentaries are drab and dull and boring. They are not meant to be read from page one to the last page, usually. But what a tool to be able to find out what the author was talking about, his train of thought, and to help us to study these things. Maybe finding a good theologian and following his particular works. I like to do that. Would be a great help in discovering maybe what the author of Hebrews was talking about. Number three, biblical introductions and surveys. A biblical introduction is basically a book which says, okay, Matthew is written by this person to these people at about this time and with this type of historical context. So a biblical introduction is a great tool for discovering the T part of the stop method. Not everybody has biblical introductions. Not even probably a lot of people here tonight and didn't know they existed before I just mentioned it. But they're a great tool for us to learn what's going on in the times and in the circumstances surrounding the writing of a letter. Survey is basically the same type of a thing, surveying the books of the Bible and saying and tracing a thought pattern. Number four, Bible handbooks, companions, dictionaries, encyclopedias are all helps to discovering the same ideas in different manners of looking them up. And then number five, mentors. So the two bookends there are the most important ones, in my opinion. Mentors. Perhaps we don't have the time or the patience to read through a commentary, but maybe we know someone who has or knows that knowledge that we can go and be a spiritual son or daughter to and have them teach us. We all probably have many mentors in our lives that we could think of. And it's very, very important to have that mentor and to be trained to be a mentor for someone else. Questions about the tools? These are just suggestions from me, though I think 1 in 5 are the most important. Okay, letter D then, benefits. I have 2, but I've listed 4 there that perhaps we could get a few other benefits of knowing Scripture just given out by the congregation. The first that I thought of is in studying Scripture, we study and learn about our purpose because in reality, we're studying our instruction manual. God has created us and He's told us how to live. And so we know our purpose. Secondly, we exist in relationship to God. And so to know Scripture is to better understand the God who has spoken to us. Are there other benefits to study of Scripture? Those are the 2 that I've listed just to get us started off. Are there others? Good. It is fun to learn the Scripture. Are there others?
Test against false doctrine.
We hear something that Pastor Doug says, and we say, I need to go look that up. That doesn't sound right. There are probably dozens of benefits to scripture study that we could list. And it obviously doesn't stop there. But what about memorization of Scripture? And these 2 obviously go together, study of and memorization of Scripture. But maybe one is a little bit more that we need to discipline into our lives more than the other. Perhaps memorization comes easy, but studying it to learn what it means doesn't. I know I memorized a long time before I actually studied it to find out what it meant. I was trained in memorization of Scripture all going through Sunday school. When I got to high school and got into Bible quizzing, I knew what memorization of Scripture was. Now, I did it on an entirely different level of memorization, memorizing entire books of the Bible. But it wasn't until I really got to college that I actually stopped and applied myself to the study of what it is that what I studied meant, what I memorized meant. So what is the difference then between memorization and study? Well, memorization internalizes the word, while study seeks to understand. There are 2 completely different ideas. When you study the Scripture, you understand it. When you memorize Scripture, you internalize it. You make it a part of your life in reality. Both are essential in our quest to understand and to fully utilize the Holy Scripture. In my approximation, both memorization and study are essential. So why to memorize? Number 1, for humble reasons. Scripture memorization should not be motivated by pride or selfish ambition. One is not a better Christian just because they can quote Scripture. I list this one first because it is the one that I struggled with when I was in Bible quizzing. And I began to do very, very well. I struggled with the idea, hey, I'm really good at this. When it turned from, hey, I'm really good at this, to, hey, I'm much better than, then all of a sudden I had turned a corner in my spiritual memorization, in my spiritual life. And it became less of something that was leading me towards Christ and much more something that was leading me away from Him. And it needs to be memorized for humble reasons. Number 2, internalizing the word is a strong tool against temptation. Anybody know Psalm 119:11? Yes. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a tool against temptation. Yeah, I'm going to look it up too to make sure I had that correct. And we memorize, but our memories oftentimes let us down. Yeah, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's it. I have hidden. That thy word can really... When you have those...
But that's where the trouble is when you are a parent speaking.
If you want to have fun, try to memorize Romans chapter 7 in NIV. It's like trying to memorize Dr. Seuss. It's terrible. But anyway, number three, knowing Scripture is important. Scripture assists in evangelization or evangelism. It's so much easier to witness to someone when you say, the Bible says, and you can just say it, instead of saying, now where was that? I think it was in Amos, you know. And then reading through all of Amos while someone's sitting there looks at what is the deal. Knowing the important scriptures, maybe the Romans Road, the 5 or 6 verses that could seriously assist in evangelization when the opportunity comes, even when you don't have your Bible on hand. Number four, the Bible is the key to our understanding of God. We've mentioned that with study, and that's also a very good reason to memorize. You know, when I get a letter from a certain someone in my life, I'll read the letter, and then I'll read it again. And maybe I'll read it a third time, and maybe I'll pore over those words, and it just might become internalized to me, so that I could say, she said this, 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 and this. When I receive the love letter from God, it becomes something so important to me that I want to know it, not just have an awareness that it exists, but to know it deep-seated in my heart. It's the key to our understanding of God. Let me get through this really quick. This is really important. What to memorize. Scriptures that are essential or important for instant recall without looking it up. That's a good thing to memorize. Like I mentioned before, maybe the Romans Road. And then number two, this is exceedingly important in my estimation. What should we memorize? Entire thoughts, chapters, or even books. Context is our best friend for a proper understanding of the Bible. Beware of taking the Bible out of context, taking a few simple phrases and isolating them from their context. In my opinion, it's probably better to take an entire chapter of the Bible, 16 to 47 verses or whatever, and spend all of our time for a while and internalize that until we know it. Not just know it a little bit, but know it deep in our hearts, and we know the entire thing. Rather than taking verse here, verse there, verse here, verse there, verse here, verse there, and sort of patchworking a theology together. It's so important for us to know context of Scripture. How to memorize. Number one, repetition. I would find that I came up with a little bit of a system when I was in Bible quizzing. I would read the passage, or a phrase of the passage. I would repeat the phrase to myself without use of the Scripture. I'd look at it again, make sure I had it word perfect. I'd repeat it again. And then I'd put it in context and try to say as much as I could in a row. And then I'd go and do something else for a little while. And then I'd come back and I'd do it again. And after I did it the second time, it was pretty much well entrenched within my head. I had taken it out of short-term memory and kind of lodged it in the long-term memory. And it was repetition that did that. Number two, find what is your style. Some people are visual learners. And they need to see the text, in which case reading is a good thing, but maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe getting the visual Bible, which is a dramatization of the Scripture, word for word out of the NIV. It's not cheap, And there's only a couple books available for that. But if you're a visual learner, it is something that you can have the picture and see it and hear it and know it deep within you. That also works for those who are audio learners. The audio learners. I'm personally more of a visual learner. When I would quiz, and obviously with memorization of Scripture, I've got a lot of quizzing examples, but there are times when I could pretty much hold my hand like this and in my mind flip to the right page and go down the page and read it off the page. I'm a visual person. My little brother, who is quizzing now, is not a visual person. He has a tape recorder. He says the verse into the tape recorder, and he goes around the rest of the day and he listens to that verse. He knows he's an audio learner, and you need to adapt your style to fit your style. Some need interaction with the text. And what I mean by that is, I would also do a little bit of this, in that I would act it out. The leper came to Jesus and knelt before him. I would act it out and interact with the text, and in such a way make it a part of me. Number three, repetition. Want that to get firmly ingrained in our hearts. Repetition is exactly what we need in order to memorize Scripture. Repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds, as we know. And it is a spiritual discipline. It is something that we can do actively to train ourselves in righteousness, to be like Christ, and to honor God. Well, are there any thoughts about those? Kind of flew through that rather quickly. Well, why don't we close in prayer then, and we will be free to go see how the Steelers did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are with us and that you are honored when we, with pure motives, come to you and say, how can we be close to you? And we ask, Lord, that you might train us in righteousness. And as we pick up our Bibles and study, as we open our wallets and give, Lord, may you train us to be like Jesus Christ, and may we impact the world around us. In his name, amen. Have a good evening.